Well, good morning, everyone. Well, let me pray as we turn our attention to God's Word now. Bow your heads with me, please. God, we just thank You and praise You that we can be together today. I thank You for those who are here and for those who have joined us online. Lord, I thank You and praise You for Your Word. Lord, we ask and pray that You would open up our hearts and minds to receive what You have for us today. And Lord, I just confess my own weakness that no good is going to come apart from the work of Your Spirit. And so we ask for Your Spirit to work today, that You would speak to each of us and that You would encourage us and strengthen us in our faith. We ask this and we pray this in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Who am I? Who am I? That's a question that every single one of us wrestles with as people. It's a question that we are answering all the time as people. And the best way to answer that question is to live in light of who God created us to be, both in creation and in Christ. The message that we're going to be looking at today, the message for each of us, is anchor your identity in Christ. Anchor your identity in Christ. Your identity comes from your union with Christ. We're in Christ, and so we are justified, accepted by God, sons of God, and heirs of promise. Through faith, we live both in right relationship with God, but also with each other. This is what defines us. We anchor our identity in Christ. And the sermon today is going to fall into basically two parts. In part one, we're going to walk through the whole text and we're going to look at what this text says and how it defines our identity. Then in part two, we're going to go back and look at the use and abuse of Galatians 3:28 and how that relates to our identity as well. So let me start by reading our text for today. If you haven't already, turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3, picking up in verse 23. Galatians chapter 3, 23 to 29. Follow along as I read. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ's, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So in part one here, we're going to try to answer this question: what can we learn about our identity in Christ from this text? First, believers, you are free in Christ. Paul uses two images to describe God's law. He compares it to a prison and a guardian. Both lead us to Christ, in whom we find freedom. The first image that Paul uses is that of a prison. Look at verse 23 again. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. All right, what happens when a person breaks the law? What? Well, yeah, you get in trouble, and if it's bad enough, you go to jail. Right? And if it's really bad, if it's a capital offense, then you go to death row. That's a prison where you wait to be executed for the crimes that you've committed. Now, if you're in prison, will appealing to the law get you out? No, because it's breaking the law that puts you there in the first place. The law holds you in prison. It keeps you there. So like that, Paul says, we were held captive under the law. That's who we were before Jesus, before faith came. That's not who you are now. We were imprisoned, condemned, awaiting our execution, God's judgment. We were on spiritual death row, as it were. And even though God's law is perfect, It cannot pardon us. It cannot rescue us from God's wrath. It cannot make us righteous. We need Jesus Christ for that. Through Christ, you've been pardoned from your sin, freed from the penalty of the law. So that means believers are no longer prisoners awaiting God's judgment. Jesus sets you free from that spiritual death row because He came into the prison and took your place. He was executed in your place. He frees us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He steps in and takes our place. So we're free in Christ. Not free to sin, but free from sin. Free from the penalty of the law. Free from the punishment of the law to condemn us. But that forgiveness, that pardon, that freedom that we have in Jesus Christ, that's totally worthless until you realize that you've done wrong. Until you realize that the wrong that you've done has serious eternal consequences. But when you do, it's at that moment that the law helps you realize your guilt so that the grace of God in Jesus Christ can be received as a treasured gift. That's the first image. The second image that Paul uses to describe the law is that of a guardian. Look at verse 24. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. The guardian, or the tutor, or custodian, we could translate this. This guardian was a servant of the family who supervised boys until they came to adulthood. The guardian escorted them to school. They made sure that they did their lessons. They trained them in good manners. The guardian wasn't so much a teacher as they were a strict disciplinarian who provided direction and necessary restraints to govern the boy until he was mature enough to do what was right without external restraints. Now, the guardian could provide external restraint and provide guidance, but could not make the heart of the boy good. Nor could he give the boy his inheritance. That's how the law functioned with Israel. The law provided Israel with direction and with external restraints. It showed them how to live the life of faith that God wanted them to live, but the law could not give Israel a new heart, nor could it give them their inheritance. And though some of them did respond with faith, by and large, Israel responded like so many adolescents do, with rebellion. We're no longer minor children under the restraint of a guardian or a tutor. We're sons of God and heirs who enjoy the status and privilege of full-grown sons. See, the law leads us to Christ. And of course, we don't leave behind the lessons of the law. But in Christ, we have new hearts. We have the Spirit to guide us and empower us to live the way that God intends. We're no longer under a guardian. Because, look at verse 26, in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. So in Christ there's this coming of age. Jesus marks this new era in salvation history, and we have this new status with new hearts through faith in Jesus Christ. I was thinking about it this week, it's like a babysitter who watches kids for their parents. Okay? When the parents come home from their date or whatever, the babysitter leaves. It goes home, right? But when the babysitter leaves, we don't think, oh no, without the babysitter, the kids aren't going to know what to do and they're not going to have any authority in their life. No, it's just the opposite. The parents have the full authority. The law is like a babysitter until Christ comes, and when Christ comes, it's not that we're not under authority or don't have any instruction, we're under Christ's authority and direction. We don't need the law as our guardian because we have Christ and His Spirit living in us. We obey God from a heart of faith that loves God and loves His Word. The law is good, but the law leaves the human heart untouched, unchanged. There's a principle here, a lesson here for parenting. Namely, don't do it this way. Don't just be a law for your kids. Like if you just put external restraints on your kids, that's all you do, that leads to rebellion. The law by itself leaves your kids' hearts unchanged. We have to aim for the heart. And for that, we need the gospel. We need repentance and grace and forgiveness and the Spirit and prayer, because only God can change the heart. And what do these verses teach us about our identity in Christ? We're no longer inmates on death row or rebellious adolescents who need a tutor. We're pardoned and counted righteous and accepted by God in Christ, and we're mature sons who obey God the Father, their Father, out of love, and they receive their inheritance. That leads to number two. Believers, you are sons of God in Christ. You're no longer under a guardian because you're sons of God. Look at verse 25 and 26. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian because, verse 26, for in Christ Jesus you're all sons of God through faith. The reason we're no longer children under a guardian is because we have the status and blessings of full-grown sons. As believers, God is our Father in heaven. We become sons of God through faith. Now, Pastor Jonathan is going to unpack all the blessings of that next week. But let me just point out one. Maybe you've seen the video of one of the kids who interrupts their daddy when he's on the Zoom meeting. And in this case, the dad was just so upset and he doesn't even look at his kid. He just literally like puts his hand and tries to push the kid out of the way. And he just closes his eyes. He's so frustrated. And I want to remind us that God is not like that as our Father. He doesn't care when we come to Him. We're always accepted. We're always welcome to come into God's presence because He cares for us. He wants to hear from us. He wants His kids to come into His presence. We come with absolute confidence into God's presence to find grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. Hebrews 4:16. All right, third, believers, you are united with Christ. The reason that we're sons of God is that we're united with Christ through faith. Look at verse 27. Paul says, believers are sons of God through faith, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Or you've been clothed with Christ, we could say. But what does that mean? Well, to be in Christ, when you see that phrase that you are in Christ, or that you put on Christ, that's talking about your union with Him. That's what this clothing picture is about. In their coming-of-age ceremonies, the son would put on new clothing, different kind of clothing, to symbolize the boy has become a man. He has full Roman citizenship with all of its rights and its privileges. He no longer had a guardian, but was an adult. Paul's reminding them, you've had a spiritual coming of age in Christ. You've put on Christ. You've become sons of God. Why go back again to the tutor? It's like putting on my white coat when I worked as a pharmacist. Putting on my white lab coat did not make me a pharmacist. I already was a pharmacist. Putting on the coat identified who I am. I'm a pharmacist. To say we're clothed with Christ is to identify who we are. We are Christians. We're Christ followers. And when we're united with Christ, all the benefits of Christ, everything that He is and has, becomes ours as believers. Because the Father loves Jesus, He loves us. Because Jesus has the resources and the support of the Father, so do we. Because Jesus has the life of the Father, so do we. We have all of this in Christ because we're one with Him. Our identity comes from our union with Christ. Now, there's an ethical dimension to this. This is why, like in Colossians, we read in Colossians 3, we see in the Bible, to put off your old self and to put on your new self, which is being renewed after the image of its creator. That is, in the image of Christ. So there's an ethical side to this. But that's in the background here in Galatians 3. What's in the foreground here in Galatians is your identity. This is who you are. You've changed your clothes. You've traded in your filthy, sin-stained rags, and you have put on perfect white robes of righteousness, like we read in Isaiah 61:10. A baptism is the outward sign. It's the sign that you're in Christ by faith, that you have put on Christ, that you've been united with Him through faith. That's why we baptize believers, not babies. Because we can't say that of babies. We can't say that they've put on Christ or that they're in Christ, because that only happens through faith. And an infant can't said to have that faith. It's not the ritual of baptism, but a person's faith that makes them a part of this new covenant community. That leads to number four. Believers, you are one in Christ. We see this in verse 28. In Christ we're all one. Look at verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, okay. Follow the logic here. Since we're all one, since we're one with Christ Jesus, and every one of us who's a Christian is one with Christ, it follows from that that we are also then one with each other. It's our union in Christ that makes us one with each other. And salvation in Christ, there's no distinction when it comes to its to our salvation or to its blessings. Salvation is not just available to all. We are all morally bankrupt and equally unable to earn our salvation, equally in need of God's grace, equally in need of a Savior. At the same time, more than that, we can say that in Christ, all believers have the same spiritual blessings and resources and promises available to them in Christ. There's no distinction then as it relates to salvation or status or blessings. Now that doesn't mean that all distinctions are removed, and I'm going to come back to that in a minute. So what we see here in verse 28 is that our primary identity, it's not our ethnicity. It's not our nationality. It's not our social status. It's not our gender. Our identity is first and foremost in Christ, anchored in Christ. That's what unites us as one in the church. That means that there should not be any cliques in the church. Either among the young or the old, brothers and sisters. Because we're one in Christ. This here shows us that the solution to racism, it's not critical race theory or critical theory, which divides people according to their racial identity or gender identity. It divides people along their group identity. That's not going to solve racism. The solution to racism is the gospel, because it unites people across all kinds of differences, all boundaries, divisions. It brings us together as one. It unites Jew and Gentile, black and white, rich and poor. Now that's not just a nice idea. That's not like, oh, that's a cute idea if that were only true. No, that is true. That's a reality. As Christians, we're not trying to achieve oneness. We are one. We live in and live out that reality in the church. So the gospel is the solution to racism. Now, some people say that assertion is too simplistic. But I think that fails to see the power of the gospel and its effects. That's to downplay and diminish the power of God and the sufficiency of God's word. It's to trust more in the power of political and social institutions. But we just saw that laws are powerless to change hearts. Our unity in Christ crosses all boundaries. It unites us across ethnic, cultural, social, economic divisions. That is why Paul says in Christ, there's no longer Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. You are all one in Christ. Again, not that these distinctions completely disappear, but that they're superseded by our unity in Christ. You're one in Christ. Finally, believers, you are Abraham's offspring and heirs. See this in verse 29. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. All right, follow the logic once again. If Christ is the true offspring of Abraham, which we saw last week in verse 16, and we are in Christ, united with Him, then it follows from this that everyone who is in Christ is also the offspring of Abraham. The major issue of Galatians 3 has been trying to answer this question. Who belongs to Abraham? Who are the children of Abraham, the sons of Abraham? Is it those who keep the law and who are circumcised? Is it those who are Jews naturally by birth? And we've seen again and again, no, it's by faith that you become a son of Abraham. That's because you're united with Christ, who is the true offspring of Abraham. So to be the true offspring of Abraham is to belong to Christ by faith. Now this is to be Abraham's offspring. It's another way of saying that you are a part of God's people. You're His treasured possession. You are chosen and beloved by God. That's who you are. That's your identity. It also means that you are heirs. You have this inheritance in Christ as an heir, or as a son, of Abraham. Now, this is what we've seen so far in Galatians about this inheritance. These are some of the things that we've seen. And I hope it gets you as excited as it gets me excited. I love this. We've seen so far in Galatians, this means that you're justified and counted righteous and accepted before God. You have peace with God and you're free from condemnation. In Christ, God's wrath has been turned into God's favor toward you. You've received the Spirit who completes the work that God began in you and who gives you the power to live a life that glorifies God. That means that your life has meaning and significance and purpose in Christ. Now we see also you're a child of God with all of the privileges that come along with that. That exalted status as a child of God. In Christ, you have access to the Father. You have access to all His very great and precious promises. You have these blessings of salvation, both now and forever. You have this inheritance that's being kept in heaven for you. It's awesome. All of this comes in Christ through faith. That's our identity. We need to be anchored in Christ. So much for part one. Now part two. I need to address the use and abuse of Galatians 3:28 because it has often been ripped from its context in order to support modern social agendas. So I'm going to talk about this as it relates to our identity in Christ, because even though we're all one in Christ, not all distinctions have been removed. And this is particularly important in our day as it relates to gender. The truth that God created humans with equal worth as male and female, and yet made them distinct in several ways. Galatians 3:28 is a favorite verse of evangelical feminists and egalitarians to claim that there's no role distinction between men and women as it relates to marriage and ministry. They use this verse to support the idea of female pastors and to remove role distinctions between husband and wife. The context is king. The context here, as we've just seen, Paul is talking about salvation. There's no difference between men and women when it comes to salvation and the spiritual blessings that we enjoy in Christ. But Paul is hardly saying that being male or female has no significance whatsoever and that all distinctions have been removed. In the larger context of Paul's writing in the New Testament, we find that he teaches and he affirms role distinctions between men and women, both in marriage and in ministry. And he roots that in God's created order before the fall. We see it in 1 Corinthians 11, Ephesians 5, 1 Timothy 2, for example. Now, in recognizing that women are spiritual equals, that they have the same standing in Christ, the same blessings and resources and promises, the Christian faith has elevated women to a status they never knew in the ancient world. Yet, When it comes to roles in the home and in the church, at the same time, God has established the headship of men. There's no difference in dignity or value or worth between a man or a woman as God's image bearers, or in spiritual standing or blessings in Christ. But there remains a difference in the roles that God has established for men and women. You see, feminism argues that in order to have the same worth, men and women have to have the same roles. But that's not true according to the Scriptures. And sadly, this unbiblical feminism in the church is what helped pave the way for the acceptance of homosexuality in the church. Because when you eliminate role distinctions between men and women, when you say that they have equal and interchangeable roles, then there's no logical stopping point to that. If roles don't matter in marriage but are interchangeable, how can you argue against homosexuality? If we absolutize Galatians 3:28, then we render the prohibitions against homosexuality in the Scriptures meaningless. The same can be said for transgenderism. Jesus doesn't erase gender distinctions or roles. The larger witness of Scripture shows this. The roles of men and women are established before the fall in God's created order. And in Christ, that order is reestablished, reaffirmed in Him, in the New Testament. So in order to respond to transgenderism, which is really on the forefront in our culture right now, this is what we are facing in our culture right now, to respond to this the right way, we have to begin with a biblical understanding of what it means to be male and female as God has taught us. The Bible teaches us that God made humans male and female, Genesis 1:27. The Bible does not know any other gender categories. You're either one or the other. And God called this very good. This is very good. So regardless of our feelings, we should act in accordance with God's design because it's good. God created men and women with equal dignity, value, and worth as His image bearers, Genesis 1:27. And God gave them, men and women, a joint mission. We have a joint mission, but He's created us with different roles to complete that mission. He made the woman to be a complement and help to the man, Genesis 2:18 to 22. The distinct yet complementary biology and roles of men and women are essential to God's plan for creation. Men and women are not the same, they're not identical, and they're not interchangeable. Their differences are more than just a social construct. The differences are far deeper than something that society says about us. They're hardwired to our DNA. They create differences in anatomy and physiology, mentally and physically. Our brains, our body shapes, even our bone structures are different. So these differences might be outwardly effaced, but they can never, never be totally erased because it's hardwired to who we are. By God's design, our biology and our gender identity are inseparable. Now, Jesus affirmed God's good design, saying, "Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh?'" Now, we've seen that Paul also affirms God's good design. 1 Corinthians 11, Ephesians 5, 1 Timothy 2, as we just mentioned. And since this binary of male and female is God's idea and it's good, it follows from this that to confuse those realities or to refuse to embrace your identity as male or female is displeasing to God. As Kevin DeYoung explains in an article, that's why the Bible says it's sinful for men to act sexually like a woman. Leviticus 18:22, Romans 1:26 and 27, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. It's sinful for a man to dress like a woman or for a woman to dress like a man. It's not just awkward. It's sinful. Deuteronomy 22:5. Or to embrace any clear expression of the opposite gender. 1 Corinthians 11:14-15. These things displease God. This is an issue of sin. We're called to glorify God with our bodies. We're not free to just do whatever we want with our bodies. God commands us to honor Him with our bodies. They're important to God. Can't draw this distinction and say that, oh, what we think is important, but what our bodies, the shape of our bodies, that's not important. That's not true. Both of these things are important to God, and they're connected. They're connected. So honoring God with our bodies includes living in accordance with who God created us to be, whether as male or female. So of course we should help and care and counsel people who are struggling with gender confusion out of compassion for them. The goal being to help them embrace the life that God has intended them to live, which is always best. It's not just right. God's design is not just right. It's beautiful and best. It always leads to our greatest joy when we live in accordance with God's design. Now, this means anchoring our identity in Christ, because in Christ we're being renewed in the image of our Creator. Now, a student this week told Pastor Jonathan and I how her boss, a trans woman that is a biological man who pretends to be a woman, berated her because she used the wrong pronoun and went off on her because she said that her mom was pregnant and having a girl. How dare you say that baby is a girl? Now, this is one of our high school students here. Boss threatening her with the company's discrimination policy. As Christians, we cannot participate in a lie. Not only is it lying to use the wrong pronoun, it gives support to something that dishonors and displeases God. It strengthens sin. We cannot do that. That means we have to be ready to suffer the consequences of remaining faithful to God in our current cultural climate. For the time being, we have religious freedom to say what we believe. That doesn't mean that there aren't going to be consequences, that we might not lose our job or else other things. And we live this cancel culture right now. You say the wrong thing, you're done, you're out. This is the reason why the Equality Act, this legislation which has passed the House and it's currently waiting approval in the Senate, it's so dangerous because it leverages the power of the state to punish those who refuse to conform. Uses the power of the state to coerce. So dangerous. If it passes, it would severely limit both freedom of religion and freedom of speech. And these challenges in our workplaces, in our society, as a result of the trans movement, they're not just coming and inevitable. They're here. They're here. They're upon us. That is not reason to fear. It is reason to prepare. It's reason to speak up. And it's reason to pray. First, reason to prepare. Prepare yourself by resolving to remain faithful to Jesus Christ, come what may. Resolve now. I am going to be faithful to Jesus Christ. I am not going to live the lie. I'm going to be faithful, come what may. And make that choice now. Prepare your kids by teaching them the truth of God's Word as it relates to gender. You need to understand, parents, and train your kids in what it means to be a man or be a woman according to the Word of God. Here are some resources to help you. Designed for Joy by Jonathan Parnell and Owen Strachan. Recovering Biblical Manhood, edited by Piper and Grudem. Gender Ideology, What Do Christians Need to Know by Sharon James. What Does the Bible Say About Transgenderism? That's the article I mentioned by Kevin DeYoung. God and the Transgender Debate by Andrew Walker, When Harry Became Sally by Ryan T. Anderson. A few years back, GFC put on a conference, a Christ-like response to issues of sexuality. There was two lectures, one by Pastor Rob and one by IFI's Lori Higgins. You can still listen to those on sermon audio. I would encourage you to go and listen to them. They're tremendously helpful. Use these resources to help get equipped to know why we believe, what we believe, so that we can share it with our kids. Second, speak up. Boldly and winsomely speak the truth. With your family, your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, politicians, we have to oppose all legislation that pushes this trans agenda. Call your senator. Ask them to oppose the Equality Act. I know that the temptation for us is to remain silent. Like, I feel that. I feel it myself. But silence is not going to save us. This isn't going to go away. If we want the truth to prevail, then we have to speak up. Those struggling with gender confusion need to be treated with respect and compassion while we seek to help them overcome their gender confusion. Those who are spreading gender confusion have to be challenged for their false ideas. Make no mistake, it should be obvious by now that these activists want to impose their false ideology on everyone. Everyone. And if we want the truth, we have to stand up for it. Freedom of speech and freedom of religion hang together. And if we lose those, we lose Western civilization. So refuse to be bullied into going along with lies. Just don't do that. I know it's going to be hard. Stand firm and speak. Thankfully, speaking the truth in love is part of what it means to love our neighbor. It's not loving to be silent. It's not loving to go along with this. The loving thing to do is to speak the truth in love, to help people. The church has to stand fast as a countercultural witness. A countercultural witness that shows the beauty and the blessing of God's design. We do that not just in how we speak, but in how we live. We do that by having godly marriages. God-honoring marriages. We do that by training our kids what it means, our boys and girls, to be a man or a woman. We do that by the way that we live, showing the world around us that this way really is not just right, but beautiful and best. That this is where true joy is found, living in God's will, God's design. That's how we show the world a countercultural witness. Finally, pray. Pray for the church. Pray for pastors to take a stand. Pray for believers to walk in the strength of the Lord. Pray for believers to speak courageously and live faithfully. Pray for our nation, for our government leaders to change course. Pray that the Equality Act doesn't pass. Pray for our children, especially the ones who are struggling with gender confusion, who are being pressured to give into it. Pray that God would protect the children of our nation from child abuse, from hormonal or surgical reassignment surgery that's permanent. Pray for our kids in this nation. Pray for the next generation. Pray for Christian counselors who want to help people through this. Pray for people in the medical or the political or the religious arenas who are standing against this destructive ideology. Pray and pray and pray and pray. Now, we've covered a lot of ground today. But the central thread in everything today is this: anchor your identity in Christ. Anchor your identity in Christ. Live in light of who God made you to be, both in creation and in Christ. Because that is what is best and most beautiful. It's the best and beautiful way to live, and it is filled with all of God's blessings. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come before Your throne, thankful that we can come to Your throne. We thank You for all that You have done for us in Christ Jesus, who You have made us to be. Thankful that we are Your sons. Thankful that we have these promises, that our inheritance is secure. Lord, we thank You for all these blessings in Christ Jesus. And Lord, we pray that by Your Spirit we would live faithfully, that we would live out our identity in You, Jesus, that we would live as who we are in Christ. God, we ask that You would give us the power to do that. It's scary and hard sometimes. So we pray for Your help, and we trust that You'll give it. We ask and pray that the church would live as a witness to the beauty of the way that You've created the world. Lord, help us to be faithful. That's what we pray for. We ask it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.